Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. I pray that all that is said and done would be your will, that we would hear only what you have for us, that we would understand as you call us to. I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would hear your sweet, still voice, and that it would transform each one of us. At the very reading of the gospel, the very reading of your word, would become a means of grace by which you would work within us and transform us closer to your image. We are your people, Lord. And we know that we fall short so many times. We know we mess up. We know that we live in a world, Father, that doesn't just hurt us, but breaks our hearts so many times. So I pray that you would make us a people, Father, who have hearts like yours, eyes like yours, minds like yours, that our hearts would break for the same things that break yours, that we would be convicted by the love of the Holy Spirit, that you would perfect us in that love, so we are compelled, Father, overwhelmed by this need to bless others, to help others, with this burden to lift others up and to bring light into the darkness. Use us, Father. May you be seen in all that we do. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1 today, beginning in verse 18 through 32. And as we read the word of the Lord, would you rise to your feet? Beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things that he has made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling the mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious towards parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Sometimes the word of God is can be harsh. It's kind of hard to say, "This is the word of God." Ooh, can we go to some John 3:16? And I get it. I'm with you. But I know that we all recognize the fact that we also live in a real world that isn't, how Merle Haggard would say, full of free bubble up and rainbow stew, right? Some of you, I hope you guys get that. If you don't, y'all need to go listen to some Merle Haggard, get some good music. I'm just saying. But somebody had actually asked me a great question this week. They asked me a question that I've wrestled with, that a lot of people ask. And the question was simply, is God was God angry in the Old Testament? Like, why is there such this big difference of God's wrath and what he's doing? I mean, after all, you read the Old Testament, right? And it's filled with all these contexts to the wrath of God. It seems like every time you turn around, he's smiting somebody or flooding somebody or throwing a fire on somebody or just saying, go out there and get them because they're evil. It seems like he's just angry all the time. And I want to be careful because what I don't want to do is impose upon the mind of God or tell you, you know, what God is thinking all the time or how this works. But I want to share this because I fear that overall, especially in today's world, we kind of have this two-dimensional view of God's wrath. That we do bad, God gets angry, and he punishes. And that's how it works. And by Jesus, you know, he's less punishing, but he'll still punish us. And in the end, if we're not careful, then God's going to punish us eternally. And that's kind of our understanding. That's a simple understanding of God's wrath, right? God gets mad. God punishes me. I know I'm a parent. Sometimes my kids think that, oh my goodness, we don't want to make dad mad because if we make dad mad, he's going to punish us. He's going to do these things to us. And I get it. I had parents. Oh my goodness. My mom and my dad, I thought they were angry all the time. Like, you're always punishing me. Now, to be fair, probably deserved it a couple of the times. Like, not always. I want to say I was, all right, most of the time. My mom was probably right all the time. But I'm not going to tell her, and she's hopefully not watching this. And if she is, I'm going to deny that I actually said it. Okay? But here's the thing. I think that we have this very two-dimensional view of God's wrath, especially when we have it in context to sin. Because we very often, what I've noticed is we think of God's wrath as kind of this transactional response to our sin, right? I sin, God gets angry, God punishes me. I sin, God gets angry, there's going to be God's wrath. That's kind of the way we even might understand it when we read the Old Testament. We sin, God gets angry, God sends the plagues. We sin, God gets angry, he sends the waters. We sin, God gets angry, he sends the Babylonians, right? We sin, God gets angry, and he punishes us. And we see this kind of idea of God's wrath. And why not? Because it's kind of the way that we read it. It's the way the words say it, or the way we understand it. If we sin, if we disobey God, then God punishes us. I remember when I was about 12 years old, one of my friends, Jason, he was my, I call him my Baptist buddy. Jason was my first experience to church outside of the Catholic Church. So, you know, we'd go to the Baptist church, and it was just a whole different thing for me. But we were talking one day, and it's crazy, like 12 or 13, and we were talking about, I don't even know how it came up. But I just remember stickers. If you live in Deming, New Mexico, we grow stickers there. We grow goat heads that when they pierce you, like I might be exaggerating a little bit, but not much when I say, I feel like it's what the crucifixion felt like. Those stickers feel that long. They're horribly painful. And I just remember Jason talking about getting stickers and talking about, you know, whenever I get these, I'm wondering why God did it to me. I was like, what are you talking about? Like, dude, you know, you walked outside barefoot, you're going to step on a sticker. That's what happens. And he says, no, anytime that I get hurt, when we have pain, I'm pretty sure it's God punishing us for something that we did. So I always try to figure out, like, what is it that I did? Why is God punishing me? Why did I slam my finger in the door? Why did I stub my toe? And I know that's an oversimplification and definitely kind of an exaggeration of how most people feel, but like Jason was convicted that whenever he was hurt, whenever there was pain, this was God punishing him for a sin, trying to get his attention to do something. And he didn't blame God. Like, he's like, well, this is how it works. I sin, God punishes me. And this was his view of the relationship between suffering and sin. That if we sin, God causes us to suffer, even if it's for the sake of knowing that we sinned, right? Like, to be fair, look, we went through this. I came from a generation, so I don't know how everybody feels here, but I came from a generation where there were paddles in school. And so when my kids were littler, like I would swat my kids sometimes. And I didn't just hit them because, man, I like beating my kids, right? I mean, now that they're older, I want to, but I can't because they're bigger, right? But we would discipline, we would punish our children because we want them to learn a lesson, right? And this is kind of how we view God. Like, God punishes us because he wants us to learn this lesson. And this is a relationship between sin and suffering. But it's not one, I think, that's exactly the way Scripture teaches us. I think it's one that causes us to even misunderstand God and sin and what it does in our lives. For example, in John 9, verses 1 through 3, it says, when he's walking along, Jesus walking along, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And so here they're asking, like, this guy's got a pain, he's got a problem. He's blind. And we know that if something's bad has happened to him, well, it's because of sin. Either he did something bad and God's punishing him, or his parents did something bad and God's wrath is still upon him for what his parents did. And so Jesus answered him. He says, look, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's work might be revealed in him. Now understand this. Without getting too much into that, because it's a whole other sermon, is recognizing he's not saying God didn't punish this guy because he did something bad. What he's saying is this guy has this thing on him, but it presents an opportunity to do good. And catch that, because that's what Jesus does throughout the scriptures. When you read all the gospels, he goes around and he does good. He sees bad things that are, they are the result of sin in our world, right? All death, all darkness is the result of sin overall. He sees those things, but Jesus doesn't go there and say, ha, you sinned, that's why you got that. That'll teach you. Have you learned your lesson yet? Instead, Jesus heals. He offers opportunity. He sees these pains, the suffering, as an opportunity to bring life, to restore things. And the disciples were even certain, the same thing, that if something was wrong with someone, was because God was intentionally punishing them because of sin. That's why they asked him. This man was blind is the result of the wrath of God, isn't he? And they're not alone. After the guy was healed, he goes to the synagogue, and the Pharisees are like, oh, great, another one healed by Jesus. Right? Well, you know, what happened? Like, tell us the story, because it couldn't have been Jesus. Jesus is a horrible man. He's a sinner. And the guy's like, look, I don't know. Here's what I know. I was blind. I'm not blind. Those are the facts. That's as much information as I can bring to the table. I didn't see this morning. I didn't see, didn't know anything, never saw today. Bam, I'm seeing all kinds of stuff. I looked in the mirror and I'm a pretty good looking guy. Right? Like, he sees things finally. And then they're like, look, this guy is sinful. He couldn't have done this. And this is what the guy tells the Pharisees. He says, look, here's an astonishing thing. You don't even know where this guy comes from. Yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to the one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world has began have we heard of anyone open the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So what he's saying is, like, the act of God, the fact that this man is from God, isn't that this man caused me to be blind. He's saying the work of God wasn't making me blind. The work of God was restoring what was lost. We know that if something is restored, that's God's work. When things are fixed, that's God's work. The act of God is the act of restoration. God's work in a world of sin is restoration. It's not destruction. But the Pharisees also respond with the common belief that this guy's pain means, well, you must be a sinner because God spends all of his time just punishing and exacting his vengeance and his wrath on sinners. Now, the Pharisee, to be fair, they were simply wrong in their understanding of what God's wrath meant in the scriptures. They assumed that the hurt in this world was a result of God's wrath, in the sense that God intentionally added extra pain and suffering to us because of our sins, to discipline us. In other words, it's almost like the understanding which we may have that, okay, Adam and Eve were in the garden. They sinned. They broke this relationship with God. And kind of our common understanding is now God's mad. And so when he talks to Eve and he says, you know what, because you did this, man, childbearing is going to be difficult. Adam, you're going to have to work the ground. And we often call this the curse of God upon people, like God did this to them. This is my punishment to you for doing that. But that's not how it reads. Well, God is saying, because you did this, that's the result. You don't understand the implications of what you've done. Because you did this, now this is going to happen to you. Because you did this, you're going to have to fight. You're not going to make it 30 seconds out there. So what does God do? I'm going to help you. Eve, through you, A seed is going to come that's going to help to fix this. Adam, Eve, we're going to make these things called clothes. And an animal has to die, right? And he kills an animal and he clothes them. He protects them. Why do they have clothes? It's not because they're ashamed of each other. God doesn't care that they're ashamed. It's because if we don't have clothes, we die of exposure. And he starts to prepare them to go in the world, to start to become a people living in a fallen world that they created. You guys took my creation, added sin, and this is what sin does. You spilled this black ink into everything when what you were supposed to do is reflect my light into it. God didn't do this to us. We did this to ourselves. And God has been walking with us, trying to hold this back, trying to save us from all of the evil that we have done. In fact, in Genesis 6, you know, it gets to God. God kicks them out of the garden. They go out into the world. All of these things are horrible. And it gets, like, from bad to worse quickly, right? Like, the first story is, here's Cain and Abel. Ah, two brothers. We love a good brother story. Woo! That ends badly. And then from there, it goes worse. And even Lamech starts bragging. Oh, you think Cain was bad? I've killed even more. People not only are evil and unrighteous, but they brag about it. They're excited to be evil and violent and disobedient to God in every single aspect. Until we come to Noah and we're all like, yep, this is when God came and flooded the world because he was angry. But it says in Genesis 6 that the Lord saw the wickedness of humankind, that it was great in the earth, and that every inclination and thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made humankind on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. Can you imagine just even having a child that's gone so far off that you're just grieved in your heart for them all the time? You might even be sorry that they came into your life saying, look, I love them because I have them, but man, this would have been a lot easier if we never did. It grieves God to his heart. He's saddened and he's grieved because of sin. And yes, he hates sin, absolutely. Because sin brings death into the world, and death is antithetical to God's will for life. And it's not that God comes out and he says, I'm going to flood the world as a punishment upon you. God steps back and he releases. He allows the waters to come forward. He allows the chaos to come into the world that he's been holding back. What he does, and the way we think about this is God steps in. Here's the natural world. God steps in and makes it worse through the flood. But really, the way it reads, the way the narrative wants us to understand it is this whole time we've been causing destruction. God's holding it back, almost like when he parted the waters of the sea, the chaos. He's holding it back, but he says, all right. And he steps back and he allows the world to do what it does upon us. He allows the chaos to consume us. This is our misunderstanding of God. One way to understand this, I think, is speeding. I don't think I've ever sped so much until I moved to California. I'm confessing. First off, speeding bad, right? Don't hear anything else. Speeding bad. Got that? Okay. But why is speeding bad? And the truth is this. When I speed, what am I doing when I speed? What am I looking out for? What's my concern? What do you think my biggest concern is when I'm speeding down the 101 because I got a breakaway and there's no cars there? I'm worried about seeing a cop. I don't need the popo out there because, man, they get excited with those tickets. Nobody wants a ticket, right? Because if I speed, I do this bad thing, I'm going to get punished. I'm going to get a ticket. That is a transactional result of breaking the law. And that's how we understand sin for the most part. If I sin, God's going to catch me, and I can't hide from God because all the time, God's going to punish me. And so I need to not sin so he won't punish me. And then when he does, I need to repent so he'll forgive me and I can move on. And that's for the most part what we even teach in our churches. Sin is transactional. I sin, God gets mad, he punishes me. If I don't have forgiveness of sin, at the end, I'm going to be punished forever for this sin. But here's the reality. There is a heavier, more intrinsic value to speeding than that fine. And that's death. See, the reason you're not supposed to speed isn't because, well, the government doesn't want you to go fast. They'd like to slow you down. That way you're spending more time on the road causing problems that they can fix. Now, there may be some guy or person out there who's coming up with a ridiculous like idea like that, but the reality is this. We're not supposed to speed because it's dangerous. I can't tell you how many of my friends I have lost to speeding. You lose control. We see accidents all the time, and we hear about deaths all the time because the intrinsic value of speeding is death. Right? I can wreck, and not just death to me. I wreck, and I can take somebody else out with me. Like, it's not like I can just, well, if I speed and I kill myself, who cares? It's just me. No, you wreck, and you wreck into somebody, and you hurt somebody else unfairly. See, that's what sin is. Sin has this intrinsic value. It's not the result of the wrath of the government that makes speeding bad. It's simply a natural consequence of the act that if I speed, I'm probably going to wreck at some point and I'm going to hurt somebody. If I drink and drive everywhere that I go, eventually I am going to kill somebody. When I was an alcoholic, I would drink and drive all the time. And my only concern was not getting popped for a DUI. And now I look back and I think I should have been arrested for attempted murder because that's what I did. I tried to kill somebody every time I went on the road and I did that because the intrinsic value of my action is death. So Paul says in Romans, in the same letter in 6, he says in verse 23, he says, the wages of sin is death. Look, if you sin, it's death. That's what happens. That's the result of it. You want to sin? That's fine. But that's what it does. It kills. If I speed, yes, I'm going to get there faster. It's going to help me get somewhere faster. But here's what's going to happen. Eventually, it's going to kill me or it's going to kill somebody. If I'm drunk and I need to get home and I drive, you're right. That's going to get me home quicker. It's going to keep me from having to worry about finding my truck. It's going to keep me from feeling like a fool. It's going to keep me from all kinds of things. But I'm probably going to kill somebody in the process. Because that's the intrinsic value of that act. The intrinsic value of sin is death. That's why God hates it. It's not that we're punished, but we do the sinful act. You know, I did this horrible thing, and when I did it, this horrible thing happened. It's not that God is punishing us. It's that if you do this, this is the result. It's common. I'm careful with that term. It's just the reality of the situation. But on the other hand, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Paul says this because death and suffering aren't punishments for sin rather than the natural result of sin. Death and suffering, like I said, are the intrinsic value. And the work of God, though, is grace. He actually holds back the full wages of sin so we don't feel the full weight of our actions. Sin causes death, God causes life. Right? If you don't get anything else out of this today, hear this part. Sin causes death. God causes life. That's it. That's what Paul's trying to say. So in verse 24, he says, so therefore God gave them up to their lusts, of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. How ridiculous. I got this stick. I need to be saved. I'm hungry. What am I going to do? Well, I'm going to make me a fire to cook me some food, and I'm probably going to pray. So I take the stick, the scripture says, and I use part of it to make a fire, and the other part I carve out an idol, like, you're now my God. And the stick is just sitting there being a stick. I think of Wilson. You guys seen Castaway? Right, Wilson. Wilson! I mean, at least he was looking for a friend. I get that, but can you imagine if he's like, Wilson! Save me, oh great Wilson. We'd be like, that dude's been in the sun way too long. And to be fair, he was. But we'd call that delusional. A volleyball is not going to save you. You guys know that, right? A volleyball is not going to save you from most of the things in the world. If I'm in a pool, a little pool that I'm drowning a little bit, I got a volleyball, it might help me a little bit, right? I mean, I can hang on to it. I'm just thinking. But this is what we do. And so Paul says that we do this all the time. I don't need God. Okay, you mean what you mean is you don't need that God. Because we all have a God. Every person in this world has a God. I don't need that God. I don't need the one that actually created everything. Instead, I'm going to worship that. I'm going to worship that stick, that volleyball, that philosophy, that idea, this other creative thing. And it's I'm not going to lie. Any other method of worship outside of worshiping the Creator God is as silly as worshiping a volleyball. You're going to get nothing out of it. You're going to die. Look, if a train is coming at me, I'm standing on the tracks and a train's coming at me, and there's Wilson laying there. I drop my volleyball. I'm like, Wilson, save me from the train. And I wait on my volleyball to save me. I even get my volleyball to help him out a little bit because Wilson ain't got legs. My God's a little bit weak. And I toss my ball at that upcoming train. I got you. Get him, Wilson. I'm going to die a horrible, painful, well, maybe not painful because it'll be quick, but I'm going to be smeared everywhere. That was gross, Pastor. I know, right? And poor Wilson's just going to bounce away, become somebody else's God. He didn't have enough faith in Wilson to save him. Sin causes death. God causes life. He says, since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. He let them live out their lives. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They're gossip, slanderers, God haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious towards parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. All these things, he says, these things that we see in this world, this is what happens when we just, when God just lets us go about our will. And here's the thing. This is the main point that Paul's trying to make, and this is what I hope we catch, that it's not God that is wrathful and angry and quick to cause us pain if we disobey him. That's exactly not what Paul is trying to say. The main point that Paul is trying to make is that it, by divine judgment, human decisions and actions have consequences, both immediate and long-term. Every decision you make has consequences. And I've told you before that I cringe when someone says, yeah, but so long as I mind my own business, it's not yours. What I do in my house, what I do in my life is nobody else's business but mine. Here's the problem. That doesn't actually work in the real world. It doesn't. You see, everything you do is my business. It's your neighbor's business, because here's the thing. Everything that you do has consequences to them. I can speed and say, it's okay if I speed. It's my car if I want to wreck it. The problem is, my kids are on the road. Well, it's okay if I want to believe this way or I want to act this way because I have the right to do that. You're right, but you live on a planet with 9 billion other people, and your actions affect them. And you may not see the short term, but the long term is always there. And we're so nearsighted, so short-sighted. We live in this little world, and we're taught to do that. I'm myself, my own world, it's me. Nobody's going to affect that but me. Our actions have consequences. What we do matters. It affects others. And more than that, this is true for everyone. This is our situation. Every one of us live in the same world. Every one of us, regardless of what we believe, live in the same reality. Your belief system, your desires, no matter how bad you want it, doesn't matter. Reality does not care about your feelings. Reality does not care about what you want. Reality doesn't care who your dad or mom is. Reality does not care about anything except what is real. So we get every single person on the planet to agree to something. And reality does not care. It does not recognize that authority. We can all agree, and I want us to, I really do, I want us all to agree that if I eat cookies all day long, I will neither gain weight nor get diabetes. Amen. I want that. How many amens can I get? Come on. I can't be alone on this. But here's the thing, if we got every one of the 9 billion people on this planet to say, we declare, we make it a law that we can eat cookies all day long with whole milk or half and half. Oh yeah, baby. And never gain an ounce. We could stay 0% body fat, never get diabetes. You know what's going to happen? We're going to go extinct. Because reality doesn't give a rip about us and our feelings. And this is what Paul is saying. Look, this is reality. This is our situation. We all live in the same world where sin brings death and suffering, and often it does so unfairly. And because this is true, Paul reminds us that though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling immortal human beings or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. When he says they, that's us. We are they. Or at least we were they, every single one of us. Sin has caused every one of us to be born into a delusion where we're simply not capable of seeing light, of knowing truth. We've all been there, every single one of us. And it's only by the prevenient grace of God that we're able to start seeing and accepting reality so that we would intentionally embrace the gospel and move back towards the kingdom of God, so we would intentionally receive the free gift of life through Christ Jesus. And I say this because I want us to remember where we came from and how real this is, because especially this year, we're going to hear many who are going to try to divide us, and they're going to cause us to cast judgment on those who are not Christians the way we are, live lives of righteousness the way we are. And as Christians, many are going to judge and condemn others who don't believe the way they do or the way we do. I say this also because sometimes it's Christians more than non-Christians who need a reminder of just how bad the human predicament is, and sometimes how bad we are. And instead of getting angry at the world and declaring, well, they're the enemy, we recognize that they are us, and many times not that long ago. That they are the ones that God laments and God wants to save. That they are in the same predicament that so many of us still struggle with, that many of us just came out of, and some of us have forgotten about but need to be reminded, so that we would show compassion and love and go alongside them rather than condemning them and hating them. Sin does horrible things, but we need to remember that this is the human predicament, and we should all be in this together so that we can all lean into and find life in the grace and in the mercy of God. Amen? Amen. I'm going to invite the team to come back up. It's going to be a rough year. I would encourage you to be in prayer. I remember my first presidential election year. I don't think I can tell you the year. I want to say it was 86. I just remember it was Ronald Reagan against Dukakis. Some of you remember that, right? Some of you are like, who? And I remember because the first time I remember a political campaign ad, and it was like Dukakis in a tank, and he had this helmet on. I don't remember exactly what it was about, but like, you're right, I was little, so this is when I started to remember things. But I remember even at that time kind of being taught that you had to pick a side. One side was right, one side was wrong. And as bad as that was, I think we've learned over the last 16 or 20 years, definitely in this millennia, that we are getting more and more divided. It seems like every election year becomes more and more volatile and angry and evil with this desire to dehumanize and cause us to pit ourselves against others, even to use the church for that purpose. But if we are the church, if we are the people of God, then I would encourage you more than ever this year to remember that this is simply the predicament. That you're right, there is an evil out there. But that evil is in the powers and the principalities of this world that affect us all. It exists in the very air that we breathe. But by the grace of God, we are able to live in that, to walk through that, to muddle through this, and to still seek the kingdom of God. But let's not become a people who would turn from God and see the enemy and say they sinned, God wants wrath, and so we must show our wrath upon them and punish them. Because that is not only to misunderstand or misinterpret the word of God, but it's also to misapply it and to pervert it. Ours is to lament with God, to let our hearts be broken, to look at them, and like Jesus says, to love your neighbor as yourself, to look at them and say, you know what, I remember being right there. And it got shared this morning. I can only lament what I know. I can say, this is me, this is where I'm at. I look at you and I remember being there. And I'm going to walk back there with you, and I'm going to walk with you through that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to hate you. I'm not going to call you my enemy. But I'm going to recognize that the enemy is sin. Sin is horrific, and sin is trying to destroy you. It's trying to destroy me. It's trying to destroy this world around us. We are the people of God who look to the image of God, that He would be the author and perfecter of our faith. So, Father, I pray that You would do this in us, that You would sanctify us entirely with this perfecting love, Father, that we would have empathy for others, love for others, that we would never affirm, Father, sin, that we would never go behind and justify it and make it okay, that we would recognize the reality, that real people made in Your very real image have been captured by sin, and that You have called us, Father, to reflect Your light back into the world, to share the gospel, the good news, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and that Christ is King. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us to do that, to live into that image, to be that image in this world. In a time of division, Lord, I pray that You would make us those who would bind together and unify. In a time when the world would build walls, let us tear them down. In a time when the world would more and more worship an elephant or a donkey, let us be the people of the Lamb. In a time when there's so much hatred, let us be love. Let us return good for evil. And thus heap burning coals upon this world, so that it would be purged of evil and made into Your image. Strengthen us and use us, Lord. We pray this in the name of Christ, our risen Lord and Savior.